Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6 tonight. If you have not gotten a handout, please grab one at the back. But you know, I just want to say, as I've been studying through the Proverbs, I'm really struck with just how practically applicable all of this is. You know, I'm struck with the way that Proverbs speaks in earthy terms. Not earthly terms, but earthy terms, right? To the very practical realities of our lives. And how they speak so powerfully to the way in which we live lives, we ought to live lives that are glorifying to God, both individually and as a community. You know, remember again how that these words from Solomon, this collection of wisdom material, was originally, you know, given to the nation of Israel, a nation that had been redeemed by God's grace from slavery in Egypt, right? A nation that bore the name of God. Now, we know that not everyone in Israel was saved. There's a remnant that was saved, right? But there's a precursor there in that redemption from Egypt of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption of his people. And so when we approach this text as believers on this side of the cross, we approach it with the realization that these warnings and these instructions are really, we can only really obey them in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We can only obey them as saved people. And so as we look at this, as we approach this as individuals and as a church, we approach this as people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as people who are trusting in the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as we look at these instructions, right, these aren't instructions on how to be saved. They are rather teaching and instruction and warning regarding, you know, what it looks like to walk in obedience and in faithfulness to the Lord. So we're going to look tonight at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. And I want you to stand with me together as we read this word, these words, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into it tonight. Let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are strong and powerful words, and I pray that we would receive them tonight in the very spirit in which Solomon wrote them. Lord God, that we would hear these words and they would pierce to our very core. And that, Lord God, we would not deflect them, that we would not soften them, that we would not attempt to rob them of their weight, but instead, Lord God, that your word would have its proper weight upon our hearts. Lord, we'd really hear these words and consider them deeply and examine ourselves in light of them. Lord, we know that you give this word for our good. You give this word for the benefit of our souls and for the community of faith. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would not be resistant to the truth that you have for us. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you would grant me, Lord God, unction to speak and to preach your words faithfully and accurately. I pray, Lord God, that you would give me just what I need in order to represent, you know, these words and teach this truth in a manner that pleases you and that will be most beneficial to the hearts and the souls of everyone in this room. Lord, I pray we'd be attentive. I pray that our ears would be wide open to hear and to receive what you have for us. Help us to draw the appropriate lines in our lives. Help us to draw the appropriate lines, Lord God, in everything that we do. Help us to see clearly what you are saying to our souls in this text. Lord, thank you for your word. It is rich and it is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is utterly sufficient for every single need that we have. God, glorify yourself now in the preaching and the teaching of your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, you know, in our Bibles, we have headings for each section of Scripture, right? And some of them are good, and some of them are just kind of innocuous. Like the one that is the heading for this text is just kind of innocuous, practical warnings, right? At least that's what it is in the ESV. What you may not know is that in most commentaries, however, they also do the same thing. And as I was studying for this one, as I was studying for this, you know, study tonight, I was looking at a couple of commentaries, and there were two of them, two titles that really stood out. One commentator called this text, quote, types of defective people. Types of defective people. And then another one called this text, warnings about inferior people. Warnings about inferior people. Now, those are strong headings, right? But the gist, beloved, is this. Here's why they wrote such strong headings. The gist is, this text deals with certain types of people and with certain types of practices that are detrimental, not only personally, okay? And that's bad enough. But that are detrimental to the community of faith. That are detrimental to the body of Christ, right? And so, when we look at this text, we need to realize that this is more than just practical instructions. In fact, there's a spiritual parallel to every practical instruction that Solomon gives us here. It's something that the Puritans are always quick to point out, and they do so in this text. And so we're going to look at these practical warnings, but we're also going to look at the spiritual underpinnings of them. Okay? You with me? And so we'll start, first of all, by looking at this warning that's really a warning against acting rashly. Look what Solomon warns here in verses 1 through 5. Let's just read the whole thing and we'll talk about it. He says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. All right, what's at the heart here of what Solomon is saying, the warning that he's giving here? What's at his heart? Well, what's at the heart here is a warning against acting foolishly and pledging yourself as the guarantee to pay off somebody else's debts in the event that they default on a loan, okay? So, in other words, you provide the surety for someone that overextends themselves, all right? That's the picture. That's what he's talking about here. Now, we need to understand the context so we really get the heart of this, okay? Remember that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was incumbent upon you to provide for someone who had legitimate need, right? Right? If you had it within your power to give, you were to do what? Give it. And to do it gladly. And to do it as a gift. And to do it without any expectation of return. It was the expectation of everyone, you know, in that society to care for the poor and the pitiable and to do it as a gift. But that's not what's in view here. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is putting yourself up as the surety for somebody else's loan for, say, some business adventure or for some cockamamie idea that they might have, some plan that they may have conjured up. Rather than that person having to provide the collateral, you presented yourself as the debt bearer that would pay it on demand if they defaulted on their loan. And I want you to notice how Solomon describes this person for whom you're putting up surety. He first describes them as a neighbor. So it's that they're a part of, you know, the bigger community to which you belong. But then he also calls them a stranger, right? So how do we discern that? How do we understand that? Well, in other words, what he's saying is this. Don't be so rash and don't be so quick to place yourself as security to pay the debt of somebody that you may know, but you don't know well. That you may not mistrust, but you don't trust. Don't enter into a rash agreement. Don't let your mouth, don't let your emotions get ahead of your mind. Don't act irrationally and do something in the heat of the moment that you will come to regret later. In fact, so seriously does Solomon take this that he warns us that if we find ourselves in that position where we have spoken rashly and made a promise that we don't want to keep, that we need to do everything within our power to extricate ourselves from that mess. He tells us, save yourself, literally snatch yourself out of such a predicament. Lay hold of yourself and rip yourself out of that situation. These words, hasten and plead urgently. It describes, trampling a path to your neighbor's door, to giving him no rest until you've removed yourself from your dilemma. And you don't even take any rest yourself. You don't sleep, you don't slumber until you have released yourself from this foolish obligation. Instead, you need to be so focused like the gazelle or the bird that is being hunted that you do everything you can to escape from this situation, just as they seek to escape death and entrapment. Because that's what this is. It's entrapment. And you're too blind to see it. Now that's some wise practical advice, isn't it? It's a good way to keep yourself from, becoming poor at someone else's expense. That's the heart of this on the practical level. But like I said, the Puritans are the masters of making the spiritual parallel to these commands. And the spiritual parallel that nearly all of them draw is this. Don't rashly involve yourself with others and with their actions. Don't rashly involve yourself with other people and their actions that they take. Don't throw your lot in with someone that you don't know well or that you don't trust to have your best interests at heart. Don't rashly, for instance, take up somebody else's offense and be seen as an ally. Don't rashly or impulsively align yourself with someone. Instead, be wise and discerning. Examine things from Scripture. Use your head. Remember, for instance, Proverbs 18, verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Or Proverbs 26, verse 17, whoever meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. How's that? How do you think that turns out? Not well. You get bit. Consider that Proverbs 13, 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but companions of fools suffer harm. In fact, in the New Testament, Peter talks about those who are ignorant and unstable and who twist the Scripture to their own destruction before he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that there are people that do that, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Don't act rashly. Don't act out of emotion. Don't act, without really thinking through the situation. Be spiritually discerning. Be careful who you align yourself with, to whom you give your allegiance. And if you find yourself in a situation where you've acted rashly, and you've acted without thinking, and you've acted without deliberating about what is involved in aligning yourself with someone, or you find yourself aligned with someone who is in error or sin, then you be swift to remove yourself from such an alliance before it brings disgrace, destruction, and reproach upon your faith. That's the idea here. That's the spiritual application of this text. Don't invest yourself unwisely. Don't be rash. Then Solomon has a word to the sluggard. And he says in verses 6 through 11, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." So what's a sluggard? What's a sluggard? What do you picture in your mind when you think of a sluggard? Don't answer that. The Hebrew word here for sluggard is a word that describes somebody who's just flat lazy. It describes somebody who has zero work ethic. Someone who is careless, somebody who's idle, somebody who refuses to carry their own weight and therefore fails to look to the needs of other people. It describes somebody with zero self-discipline and zero responsibility. It describes a person that just sucks up air conditioning and breathes in the air. I mean, really, that's what it describes, right? And the Proverbs has a lot to say. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the sluggard. And listen, unsurprisingly, none of it's flattering. None of it is. In fact, just listen to a few of these texts. Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard, get this now. Imagine this picture. You can picture it. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Picture is, he's got a buffet before him. He's got a feast in front of him. And he sticks his fingers in the bowl. And he's too much of a sluggard to even draw it back and stick it in his mouth. There's a variation on this in Proverbs 26:15. It goes a little further. It says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." In Proverbs 21:25, it says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." He wants stuff. Oh, he longs for things. He longs for a better condition, but it kills him. It skewers his soul because he's too lazy to work. And then Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, this is great, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." The sluggard, in other words, is a great excuse maker. He's the king of it, even if sometimes they're foolish. What's Solomon's counsel to the sluggard? Well, it's this: wise up and take a clue from the harvester ant. Wise up and take a clue from the harvester ant. Ants, beloved, they don't need anybody to prod them, do they? They don't need anybody to force them to labor, nobody to demand of them accountability. I mean, they don't need that. They've got this innate wisdom to work, right? When it's time to work. Ants lay up food for themselves in summer and in harvest. God provides the food, yes, but the ants got to diligently work to harvest it, right? Not just wish it into their, you know, little holes in the ground. But the problem of the sluggard, Solomon says, lies in this: is that sleep and laziness are to him what drugs are to an addict. He's content to be lazy. He's content to crave sleep and rest in order to avoid the hard work of living. Living's hard work, isn't it? Isn't it? And we see it at a fever pitch in our own nation, don't we? Multitudes with zero work ethic. People with zero self-discipline. You know, just wanting to while their days away while doing nothing but expecting the nanny state to meet their every need and for mom to make them a sandwich and bring them to the basement. And notice how Solomon describes the little surrenders that the sluggard makes along the way. I mean, you know, it's like the sluggard doesn't become a full-blown sluggard overnight. There's a process, you know, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and it leads to what? Poverty. Poverty that springs upon the sluggard like a robber or a thief. Something like he never saw it coming, right? And what they're talking about here, what Solomon is talking about here is destitution, beloved, not just merely, you know, reduced circumstances. He's talking about destitution. It's not a matter of lacking luxuries. It's a matter of lacking the basic necessities of life. That's the result of being a sluggard. And it's important to point out here that Solomon does not describe the sluggard as being poor or oppressed, does he? No, which are terms that are used for those who are impoverished through no fault of their own and who are of a special concern to God and who deserve charity, right? No, the sluggard's just lazy. And from Solomon's perspective, he deserves what he gets, right? Well, you can easily see the spiritual parallel here, can't you? Can't you? The spiritual sluggard is the one who's spiritually lazy. He's the one who's careless and idle as it regards God. He's the one that lacks in self-discipline, who blames other people for his spiritual shortcomings and for his sin, and who remains blind to the reasons for his condition, the reasons that rest clearly at his own feet. They're those that are too lazy to eat the spiritual meat that is put before them in worship. Too lazy to make the effort to apply the Word of God to their lives. Beloved, a spiritual sluggard is somebody who's not motivated to live in any way a life that reflects the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might protest otherwise. They might say, oh, no, that's not true. But the reality is that the quality of their life says something else about them. It reveals them as a sluggard, as does the Word of God. In fact, the spiritual application is also made in Proverbs. In Proverbs 13:4, Solomon writes, the soul of the sluggard craves, and he gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. It's hard going, man. But the path of the upright is a level highway. Here's what's interesting here. Charles Bridges says that Solomon here speaks loudly to the social sluggard in this text. But he says, Charles Bridges, we call in a much louder voice on the spiritual sluggard. You who are sleeping away the opportunities and are not trying to enter in through the narrow gate. You who are taking your salvation for granted and are hoping that you will reap where you have not sown and gather where you have not scattered seed. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. Beloved, here's the point. You know, being a sluggard socially leads you to be an unproductive, lazy mess. But being a spiritual sluggard, beloved, leads to spiritual poverty. And left unchecked, it stands as evidence that somebody was never truly saved. I'm not just making that up. I'm getting that from the New Testament, from the very Word of God. Consider what Jesus said. He commands us in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is what? Easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Path of least resistance, right? For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. In fact, to steal a term from my son John, The Apostle Paul uses sweaty terms to describe the Christian faith. You ever notice that? Like when you're reading through his epistles, he speaks in sweaty, efforting kind of terms, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Think about it. He said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Those are sweaty words, aren't they? Aren't they? He told Timothy, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself." It's the word for working out. "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. For to this end," listen to what he says, "we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." He goes on to say to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." That word "take hold" is the idea of a wrestling, a grappling move. Take hold of it. "Of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul said of himself, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus," right? And then at the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Fought, finished, kept. Now, everybody who professes to be a Christian would like to have that on their headstone, right? Right? That'd be a pretty good inscription on your headstone, right? Only if it's true. Only if it's true. There's no room for spiritual laziness in the Christian faith. The spiritual sluggard will soon find himself in spiritual poverty, so don't be one. Don't be one. And then Solomon turns his attention in this last section to describing the danger of the evil rebel. And then he goes on to talk about these list of seven abominations. But look what he says first in verses 12 through 15. He says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." That's some strong words, aren't they? Aren't they? And in this section, the practical and spiritual applications are right there together. They lay side by side, don't they? He's talking about people here who bring destruction to both community, socially, to the community of faith, and eventually to themselves. And he's saying, beware of this person and don't be one of these people. Now, you can't see this in the English translations, but I want you to know this. That phrase, "worthless person," is literally the man of Belial. The man of Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L. The man of Belial. Does that word sound familiar? That word Belial always implies wickedness as well as worthlessness. It was a word that was used, for instance, of Eli's worthless sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember those guys that used their position as religious leaders to seduce young women. It's a word that was used to refer to destructiveness and wicked plotting and eventually became an explicit name for the devil. In 2 Corinthians, you remember this, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This is a dangerous person. And they present themselves as a part of the community of faith. But the way that Solomon describes this person condemns them. He talks about this one, this evil rebel that goes about with crooked speech. Literally in the Hebrew, that is with a crooked mouth. With a crooked mouth, from which pours out fraudulent speech and lies and rumors and slander and false accusation and gossip that destroys people. He describes he or she as winking with his eyes, signaling with his feet, and pointing with his finger. Now, the precise meaning of those things are tied to the ancient culture, but the idea here is that they practice deception deliberately, that they act in secrecy, that they don't do anything out in the open because what they do is not upright, that they are masters of manipulation. In fact, speaking like a true German, Gunther Plaut, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, "By his devious and invidious," that's tricky, "emotions, his attempts to derogate or scorn others and thereby lower their statuses in the eyes of associates, in turn, a troublemaker feels superior, and this ego satisfaction is his ultimate desire and goal." He or she does this, beloved, because his perverted heart devises evil. Literally, the person plows up evil. That's what they do. They're continually sowing discord. The idea being that they deliberately cause disruption of community and of unity and of consensus. Had a wise brother say to me one time, "When I run into people like this who are seeking to plow something up in my heart, I always ask myself, did I have any of these thoughts before they tried to put them there?" And then I realize I didn't. And so I close my ear to them. These people that he's describing think they can get away with their actions, and sometimes it seems as though they do, right? But they will ultimately come to ruin, Solomon says. He says, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. That's a strong statement. You know what it means? It means that people like this, no matter how camouflaged they may be, will suddenly suffer personal ruin and destruction. They will be broken apart, shattered. The idea here is rendered as wreckage from a shipwreck. In fact, it describes ultimate judgment, that nothing can deliver him or her from the wrath of God. Ruin will come, and it won't be reversible. They will be broken beyond healing. No one can deliver him or her from the wrath of God. His insured end will be eternal death. Now, that's not precluding sincere repentance, as I say all the time. But people like this amongst the community of faith seldom sincerely repent. And in speaking about this evil rebel, Solomon is prompted by the Holy Spirit to explain God's hatred of sinful rebels in terms of what we have called the seven abominations. And really what it is kind of a commentary on the evil man or the evil woman that he describes in verses 12 through 15. And the reason I say that is because of the phrase at the end of verse 19, one who sows discord among brothers. This is one of those inclusio things that we find in the Proverbs. And look at these seven abominations with me, beloved, because they're serious business. Solomon says there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. Now, there's a lot here that we need to see. And first, we need to see that the way that Solomon presents this list, where he says six things in the King James, it's six things, yay, seven, right? The way that he presents that is a way of saying that while this list is specific, it's not exhaustive. Okay, it's specific, but it's not exhaustive. But I want us to see some things here that are not obvious in the ESV. First off, when Solomon speaks of these things that the Lord hates, the heart of that Hebrew phrase is that these things make someone God's sworn enemy, whether they realize it or not. Second, that phrase, an abomination to him, is literally an abomination to his soul. Why do I point that out? Well, in other words, these things are repugnant. They are outrageous. They are obscene to God at the very core of his being. To invoke God's soul like this makes this the strongest possible denouncement of those who practice these sins as you can find in Scripture. And therefore, they're not to be taken lightly because they're never justifiable. They're never excusable. They're not malleable. They're not like clay that you can mold and shape and mar. So what are these things that God abhors? What's the heart of them in Hebrew? Well, first, Solomon mentions haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Well, that's an interesting search in the Scriptures. When you read that, the idea of that phrase is a demeanor that is shaped by an exaggerated self-worth, by an imaginary intuition that you perceive or you understand things in a way nobody else does, including God. It describes a pride that refuses to be examined. In fact, it's a phrase that describes somebody who denies the Lord's authority and attempts to usurp his power and his position, as did, for instance, Pharaoh, Haman, Nebuchadnezzar, and Herod. Then Solomon speaks of a lying tongue. And what the idea behind that word is it speaks of outright deception. But not just that. It's talking about the omission of key facts, or the shading of the truth. It describes someone, you know, reframing a certain situation, slithering subterfuge, playing loose with the truth to their own advantage. Solomon speaks here of hands that shed innocent blood, and certainly he's talking about murder here, but it's more than that. It's the idea of being willing to kill and destroy through intentional means someone who is innocent of their very life and livelihood. In fact, again, Plaut says, contempt for others and for the sanctity of their reputation is but a step away from contempt for the sanctity of their life itself. He mentions again, interestingly, a heart that devises wicked plans. And again, the idea here of that word is to be plowing up wicked plans. It's the idea of somebody who is always scheming, plotting, planning, figuring out their next move to make it most advantageous for themselves. Right? It's the idea of being set on iniquitous purposes for the purpose of covering and deflecting from himself. Solomon describes feet that make haste to run to evil. Again, it's a metaphorical way of describing someone's zeal and effort to carry out their heart's wicked plans as soon as possible, with no step spared, with no second wasted, and with no base left uncovered. That's the idea. He describes a false witness who breathes out lies. That's an interesting phrase. A false witness that breathes out lies. The idea here is that such a one is lying and knows they are lying, but they are shameless about it. It's a deceptive witness. Someone who perjures in order to endanger the life and the well-being of another person. And that phrase that breathes out lies, breathing out lies is a way of saying that lying is his or her native tongue. We would say it like this: if their lips are moving, they're lying. If there's words coming out of their mouth, they're lying. That's the idea. And then he brings it full circle by saying, and one who sows discord among brothers. And he mentions that twice. Those who sow discord among brothers. Why? Because it is a horrible and repugnant act of sin against God, who has forged the brotherhood and sisterhood of his people by his grace. That's why. It destroys the unity and the harmony, and it creates strife and contention. And Solomon talks about all of these things because such people are dangerous. And though they try to camouflage themselves, they are always exposed in their actions. God hates these sins. Do you see that? He abhors them. They are an abomination to him. And yet there are people who carelessly engage in them without any fear of the Lord. But they won't escape God's judgment. If not in this age, in the age to come. And what's really ironic about all of this is that these kinds of people never see themselves in this light because they're too proud to hear the word of God, they're too blind to the truth of the scripture, and they're too self-callous to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's reality. Let me just say one other thing really quickly. No, I want to say one other thing. There seems to be this thought that those sins, haughty eyes and a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, feet that run hate to evil, false witness that breathes out lies, those who sow discord among brothers, like that's a small thing. That's not a small thing. None of them are. How many churches have been destroyed by just these kinds of practices? Are you hearing me? Listen to these words from Charles Bridges. Again, I want you to listen to this. He says, a withering blast will fall upon those who, mistaking prejudice for principle or an evil heart for godly principle, those who cause divisions for their own selfish ends. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The Lord will mark them out as people who do not have His Spirit and who are sensual. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. He says, let the wisdom of experience given by an accurate observer of himself and the church be seriously pondered. And then he goes and quotes a man from the previous generation, the Puritan Richard Baxter, who said this, I am much more sensible of the evil of schism and of the separating spirit and of gathering parties and making several sects in the church than I was heretofore. I'm more aware of divisions in the church than I've ever been. For the effects have shown us more of the mischiefs. I am much more aware how prone many people who profess to be Christians are to spiritual pride and self-conceit and unruliness and division, and so become firebrands in the church. I am much more aware than heretofore of the breadth and length and depth of the radical, universal, odious sin of selfishness and the excellency and necessity of self-denial and of loving our neighbors as ourselves. This kind of thing is not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for a very long time in the faithful and true church. Be wise. Be discerning. And don't be one of these people. Solomon gives us some serious warnings here. Some serious warnings against certain practices, rashness and laziness in certain people. The worthless and the wicked person. Not only for our own personal well-being. It's never only for ourselves, individually. Are you hearing me, beloved? It's never only for ourselves individually. It's for the well-being of the community of faith. And these practical instructions, they have a spiritual parallel that we must not miss, and we need to take very seriously because God surely does. Let these words take root in our hearts, that we might walk wisely before the Lord and be discerning in all our steps. For the good of our own souls and for the good of the people of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, these words are so perfectly relevant. So absolutely clear in their instruction. So powerful in their proper application. And I pray that you would grant us the grace. I pray that you would grant the grace to every single person in this room to do so wisely and for their benefit and for the benefit of this body. Lord, I thank you that you address the difficult things, the hard things. You're not afraid to speak words we need to hear. I thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear. I thank you that it is so perfectly understandable by the instruction of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that we would treasure your word as we should, because we treasure you as we should. And I pray, Lord God, as those who claim the name of Christ, that indeed, we would lay hold of the eternal life that Christ has purchased for us by his blood, and that we would pursue Christ-likeness every single day. Make us wise. Make us discerning. And make us to trust in you above all other voices. And I pray this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.